So John chapter 20, and reading please, together at verse number 19. The same day at even, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands at his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And the Lord have blessed us. The reading of his word. For reasons I'm not going over, we've been thinking together about this gathering of the disciples as a picture of a local church gathered. And we have seen characteristics that are to be true of such a gathered company. And as Andrew was saying in opening in prayer, they met knowing that Christ was risen. What a glorious truth that is. And they met in the knowledge that he would ascend. We meet now in the knowledge of an ascended Christ, now seated at God's right hand on high. This afternoon we were thinking about things like this. It was the first day of the week. We are thinking of that special place that the day may have in our lives in this era in which we're living, and that they were gathered. And we were thinking together of the various ways in which, in the New Testament, local churches gathered, what we might call the stated meetings of local churches. With Jesus in the midst is another thing we were thinking about this afternoon, and where we're arriving just now is this: they were there with peace in their hearts. Now follow this through with me, would you, in just a moment. We're going to be thinking like this, that they'd gathered in fear. Isn't fear a strange thing? Anxious thoughts. Fear. Sometimes we fear the future. Other times we fear the past. Often we fear the present. One day a man visited our house when the children were small, and he was telling them war stories. That generation's gone. This was the late Mr. Bill Craig, in case you're wondering. And he's sitting on our settee, and our kids are climbing all over him. They're only small. And he's telling them his great war exploits, commando, how near he got to German sentries and all this sort of stuff. Daring do, amazing, bravery. So my daughter Rebecca was 9 at the time. She looked up with the wide eyes at him. She says, aren't you afraid of anything? He says, the only thing I'm afraid of is myself. I thought that was a sage answer. So we fear the future, we fear the present, we can fear the past, we can fear ourselves, we fear others. So often our fears can be real. At other times they really are imaginary, but at all times they're very debilitating. So these disciples are gathered together, the doors shut, and there is fear in their hearts. Of course, they had listened to the Lord Jesus as he spoke to them about taking anxious thought. And he said, take no anxious thought. In fact, this is what he says. He said, look at the birds. Look at the birds, he says. They don't sow, neither do they reap, but they're fed. He says, actually, look at the flowers. They don't toil. These are not flowers that spin. Yet look at them, they're clothed, and the clothing that they have, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. So he says, take no anxious thought for the morrow. You won't add anything by thinking about it to your stature. Thinking anxious thoughts will not actually get you anywhere. He says, something I want you to know. Your Father knoweth what things you have need of. Maybe today you are here in fearfulness in your heart. And it may be a fear that's kind of about imaginary things or things you can't quite pinpoint, because fear and anxiety can be like that. Or maybe there's a very real threat in your life and you are fearful of what tomorrow is going to bring. There is a little word here for every one such, and indeed for all of us. Our Saviour said, your Father knoweth. Isn't that wonderful? Well, he knows all about the sparrows, and he knows all about so everything else, of course. But here's your Father. He knoweth what things you have need of. In that circumstance, our Lord says, take no anxious thought for the morrow, which is easier said than done. Of course, the apostle takes this up again in Philippians 4. He says, be careful for nothing. We ought, in one sense, to be careful about everything, but full of care about nothing. He says, be careful for nothing, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with intercession, and all that, make your requests known unto God, and the God of peace shall be with you. Would that in our hearts we knew the God of peace being with us. In any event, here is the answer to fear. A vision, a view. Beholding the risen Christ, he comes in their midst. And if a risen Christ was the answer to Mary's sorrow at the beginning of the chapter, and Thomas's doubt at the end of the chapter, a vision of the risen Christ was the answer to their fear as they gathered together on this, the evening of the resurrection day. Brothers and sisters, can I appeal to us that we fill our vision with a risen Christ? So often we're looking at ourselves. You know, the more, well, I can only speak for myself. The more I look at myself, the worse it becomes. I don't like the smiles that are around, but I just say to you, it's the same with you. That the more you look at yourself, the more there is to be worried about and not to like. The more to get anxious about, the more to be fearful about, the more to be subdued about. That the Bible urges us to lift our eyes away from ourselves, not to be taken up introspectively with ourselves, but to lift our eyes and see a risen Christ and see him where he is now, and by faith fill our eyes with the glories and the wonders of the risen Christ, the Son of God. So they gathered in fear. But when Jesus came, he bestowed peace and he bestowed gladness. Here's a wonderful, wonderful first phrase in verse 20. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. How wonderful that gladness displaced fear, as it was that they were taken up with the risen Christ. And he's going to say to them, peace be unto you. And instead of that anxiety and care, they knew the peace that he alone could give. This first benediction of peace of the risen Lord, to do with Calvary, of course. Because as he says to them in peace be unto you, the end of verse 19, verse 20, he showed unto them his hands and his side. This first benediction of peace was in the light of Calvary. And they had heard him say, peace be still, on the ocean, on the sea, but of course he now stills the storm of their troubled hearts. He said, peace. You might say, well, that's an ordinary greeting in Bible times. Kind of shalom, peace. But in the mouth of our Saviour, it's intensified from that ordinary greeting. Do you remember the last word before Calvary? John 16 and 33 was this, peace I leave with you. Peace I leave. And the first word to them now, after his resurrection, as they gathered together, and in Luke 24, he said unto them, peace be unto you. And possibly in the same large upper room, you can't guarantee that, but I think probably in the same large upper room, the last thing he said to them together was, peace be unto you. And the first thing he says to them as they're together again, he says, peace be unto you. And having said it to them, he shows them his hands and his side. This is really Jesus. He's really saying, this is me. This is a real body that I have. When you meet the JWs, they tell you that the resurrection of our Savior was not spirit, was not physical, it was spiritual. Could you believe such nonsense? I mean, what kind of resurrection is spiritual? Resurrection is by its very definition physical. And so the thing is that our Savior is saying, this is me. This is a real body I have. I'm not a phantom. I'm not here some kind of eminence of anything. And as he shows them his hands, his side, he says, the peace that I give to you has been bought at such a price. Could we remember this? Could we remember this in our local churches as we're gathered in the Lord's name? We have been brought into a sphere of peace. Don't you love that in Romans 5? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There were some translations that translated that, let us have peace with God. If you've got such a translation, another one doesn't cost much. He says, not let us have peace with God, but this is a done deal. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's more than that. Peace with God is one thing, and we're glad of it positionally. But day by day, and in the gatherings of his people, he wants us to know the peace of God within our hearts. And at the same time, in Philippians 4, peace with one another. I'm glad I wasn't Euodia or Syntyche. Imagine the embarrassment of sitting in the meeting and the corresponding brother, or whatever he was called in those days, the assembly secretary, I don't know what you call him. Anyway, there's a variety of... So he rises and says, we've got one or two letters to read. We've got one from the Apostle Paul. And he's written all the way from prison in Rome. And I can imagine Euodia and Syntyche sitting either side of the hall. And they're kind of looking daggers at each other, maybe, anyway. And anyway, Paul begins into this letter. And if they've got any nous about them, they're realizing that Paul is getting a bit near the knuckle in what he's saying, because he's addressing them all. And whereas in Philippi there was a bit of between two sisters, with the possibility of that spreading out to others in the assembly, Paul's constantly referring to all. He always says, let nothing be done through strife. You know what strife is? It's the love of my clique, my love of my party. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Do you know what that is? Love of self. He says, don't be like that. Have lowliness of mind. In fact, think like Christ Jesus thought. I can imagine Euodia and Syntyche sitting there thinking, this is a bit uncomfortable. And then you get through chapter 3 and all that says in there, and you get to chapter 4 and he gets right to the nub of the issue. He says, I beseech you, Euodia, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Because do you know what the Lord wants? He wants peace amongst his people. Do you contribute peace in your assembly? I do believe that some people delight in being in the awkward squad. You know, if there's something to take offense at, they take offense. Nothing like victimhood. They can take offense at the slightest thing, or they can give offense very easily. A word not fitly spoken. A raising difficulties about nothing thing. It's as if they've never read in Ephesians 4 that we're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, the unity that the Spirit has formed is to be kept in a practical way in the bond of peace. Do you contribute peace to your assembly? You don't contribute peace by causing difficulty and trouble and constantly bickering. I don't know what Euodia and Syntyche fell out about, do you? No, you don't. I think there's a reason why we don't know. And the reason why we don't know is this. You have to put yourself in their shoes. I wonder sometimes if they fell out about their husbands. Ever known that? I've known that. People falling out, but not as much as falling out about your children. Imagine falling out about your children. Suppose that was the case. Who would know? I want to appeal to all of you. Peace in the assembly is a very, very vital thing. And the only way that there can ever be unity is through humility. And if it is tonight that any of us feel that we are proud or a bit like this in the awkward squad, we do well to get home on our knees and be honest and tell the Lord we haven't been what we should have been. And wherever necessary, make it good to people that we may have fallen out with. The fact is, when you're reading in the New Testament epistles, you read about disunity all over the place. You read about spiritual disunity in Corinth. You read about doctrinal disunity in Galatia. You read about personal in Philippi. Oh, may the Lord help us. And may it be that the Lord of peace himself will give you peace always by all means. That's 2 Thessalonians 3:16, by the way. Anyway, they met with peace in their hearts. There's another thing. So the next point that I want to just call to your attention is this, that everything that was Judaistic in its nature was on the outside. So as they gathered together, the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. They were locking out, they were shutting out everything that was Jewish in its nature, Judaistic, we can say, as we think of the local church, Judaistic in its nature. And I want to just say this, because it's really important in the day in which we live, that in a biblically gathered local church, there is no room whatsoever for Judaistic practice. Or to put it in this way, so that we remember it, this was a constant problem in the epistles of the New Testament. In the epistle to the Galatians, they were looking to bring the Christians back under the law. They had to learn there's no law keeping for salvation. Just like in Romans, there was no law keeping for sanctification. And in Colossians, there's no law keeping for worship. You find that at the end of chapter 2. And the sin of the Hebrews epistle was to return to Judaism. There was big pressure on those early converted Jews to go back to Judaism. And the apostle, or whoever it was, who wrote to... It was the apostle, by the way. Who wrote to the Hebrews. In case you say at the end of the meeting, I don't believe it was Paul. I didn't say it was. I just said it was the apostle. Take your pick, but... Anyway, Paul wrote it, just in case you wondered. The point is that in Hebrews, this was this great sin. To return to the visible. To return to the tangible. To return to the audible of Judaism. So will all of us understand, I'm sure, that what Judaism had was visible. There was the temple in Jerusalem, as there had been the tabernacle in the wilderness. Everything about it was beautiful, visibly beautiful. You could touch it. It was tangible. They had the beautiful music of the choirs and they praised God on instruments. This wasn't just an instrument to start the singing at a proper pitch and speed. This was praising God on the instrument. And that, of course, all belonged to Judaism. And when the Hebrews had been converted, there might have been people came to them and said, "Hey, see now you're a Christian. Where's your temple? We don't have one. Where's your choirs? Don't have one. Where's your priests? Don't have any. We're all priests. Where's your music? Don't have any. Don't you praise God on the instruments? No. Where's your sacrifices on the altars? Don't have an altar." And they go through everything they had and that Christians didn't have. And they say to them, maybe at the end of the day, "Well, what have you got?" And they might say, when they had this letter from written to them, they might say, "Well, you know, you have and we had a worldly sanctuary and we had carnal ordinances. And we had the elements of the world. Yes, in Judaism we had incense and an altar and priests. And we had a sanctuary and we had all of that was connected with them, such as the massed choirs and the massed music. But now," they said, "you need to remember something. Our Savior taught that worship now is not in the tangible and not so much in the visible, but in actual fact, worship in this present day is in spirit and in truth. It's in spirit as against the ceremony of Judaism. The Lord Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John 4, it's in truth that's in contrast to Samaritan worship. And beloved brethren and sisters, our worship now is in the very presence of God Himself, as by faith and in spirit we enter into His presence. It's often said that our place of worship is not here now. Our place of worship is in the sanctuary of God. In the language of Hebrews 10, we enter through the veil and we enter into the holiest. And having entered into the holiest, we approach God. Every hindrance removed by the work of Christ, we now are able to enter in to the very holiest." Oh, may the Lord help us to grasp that. Says the apostle, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated, inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He says we're to enter in to the sanctuary. And may the Lord grant that that will be something that will be imprinted on our hearts, and to understand that ceremonialism and ritualism and everything about that which characterized Judaism has been done away in this present dispensation. We do not have a distinct priesthood with distinct dress. We do not have altars on which we make sacrifices. We do not have any of those things. Praise God for the simplicity that there is in Christ, and that we're able to enter by faith and in spirit into heaven itself. You might drum me out as I tell you this story. I'll take the risk. My last brush, more or less, with Judaism was when our children went to a Church of England school. I'm still here. And it was carol service. Our youngest daughter, she volunteered for everything. It was a nightmare. So at the school carol service, she volunteered to sing the first verse of Once in Royal David City. And so this carol service was held in a local Church of England building. So my wife and I went. Don't tell the Brennan, but we went. And so my daughter's up in some high place, and my son, who was then in the fifth year, she was in the first year, he's in the fifth year, he's up there to hold a candle so that by the light of the candle she can read the words of the carol, because all the lights go off. So I'm sitting at the back of this place, itching to get out, and the doors open as Harriet begins to sing Once in Royal David City, half of which I didn't really hear because they were coming in, swinging incense all around out of these censers, and they're all dressed up in their garb and processing and all of that. By the way, as she was singing halfway through, her brother, as brothers do, blew out the candle. So we're sitting there, and her voice slightly wavered, but she carried on to the end. But the point I'm going to make is this. As I'm sitting there, my heart went out to the Lord. I said, "Oh Lord, I thank thee. I thank thee that this is not what we know, that thou hast led us to the simplicity of the word of God, to know that all of that belongs to a past economy. It's not in this present era. No distinct priesthood, no priesthood and laity, no incense, no ceremony, no ritualism, none of all that." How wonderful, brethren and sisters, make the most of it. Get convictions about it, to understand that that is a thing of the past. It's not for now. Praise God for what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that was to do with the old Judaism was on the outside of this room. So they met together with Jesus in the midst and the Jews on the outside. There's always pressure on assembly testimony. Let us not yield an inch where that is the pressure. Now, I want you to notice next that the Lord sent them on evangelistic mission. He sent them out with the gospel. So what the Lord is now going to say to them, again, verse 21, "Peace be unto you." But not now, "Peace be unto you," and he showed them his hands and his side, but "Peace be unto you." And he says, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So if the first benediction of peace was to do with the cross, the second benediction of peace is to do with him sending them out on mission. And as he sends them out with his peace in their hearts. Isn't that wonderful? Think of all the things they'd face. Think of all the things that you read of in the book of Acts that they faced. The imprisonments, the beatings, the lashings. That's just what Peter and some of those apostles endured, and history will tell you that they endured huge amounts in the different places that they went to in the world. But as they went out sent on mission with his peace. Of course, we remember this, that the Lord Jesus was sent by the Father. That's a big theme in John's Gospel, that the Father sent the Son. Elsewhere, the Father gave the Son, but the Father sent the Son, in respect of which he uses a couple of verbs, by the way, and I think something like 25, 16, 41, 44 times in John's writing, he speaks of the Lord Jesus as being sent by the Father. But what the Lord is saying here in this verse is this: as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. So the even so speaks of a correspondence. So the question arises, is the correspondence in the mission or in the manner of sending? That's a good Bible reading question, isn't it? That's a scratch your head question. Sometimes questions are raised in Bible readings. The late Mr. E.W. Rogers took no prisoners in Bible readings. Somebody asked him a question once, and his answer was, "What difference would it make if you knew?" After such a put down, you'd never take part in a Bible reading again. Anyway, you might think that's a question like this, but I want to put this to you. Our Saviour was sent on mission by the Father. The Father sent him. He was now returning to heaven. And as he returns to heaven, he is now sending out his own. And that which he's sending them out on is that continuing mission of the Father in which he came. So we can put it like this, that his own mission from the Father now continues. But it's fulfilled through local churches and through individuals in the spread of the gospel. In this gospel, the disciples receive no new commission, but in actual fact, they carry out his commission. So he says, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Could these words be burned in all of our minds and hearts? Could it be that they will mold us and make us and move us? As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Will you hear this tonight? As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Is there a young man in this meeting? And is this a word from heaven for you? As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Is there a sister in the meeting tonight? And this is a word for you. As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. Here's the picture. Here's the risen Christ. Can you see him? With his own. Did he raise his hand as he said, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And did they see the marks of Calvary in his hand as he raised it and, as it were, pointed the way? His work to continue in his absence. He having no mouth to speak here, no feet to walk here, no hands to move here, no heart to love here, save ours, ours to love, ours to walk, ours to act, ours to speak. As it is that we continue that abiding, continuing mission of the Father, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And the question we ask ourselves tonight is this: who will do it? I love that when I'm reading in 1 Thessalonians 1, and Paul is commending them on a variety of counts, but one of the things that he's commending them on is this: that from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only where they were, but also in a wider area. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. I want to ask you, is your assembly like that? If it's not, it's probably because you're not like it. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere their faith was spoken of. He says, so that we need not to speak anything. Isn't this a challenge? And in our day, how we need to rise to it. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. Beloved brothers and sisters, could I appeal to you to remain or increase in faithfulness to Christ in the spread of the gospel? The fact of the matter is, it's going to become harder. Things that will impinge upon the spread of the gospel, things that may put our brethren and sisters in prison who will not stand down in the face of anti-Christian legislation that is promised and may not be far away. May the Lord help us. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. One day a man by the name of William Carey, he was a cobbler, a shoe mender in Northamptonshire and Leicestershire. He's called the father of modern missions. One day William Carey, no great education, that was his work. One day God called him and raised him up and sent him out to the burning land of India. And in that land, he learnt 12 languages in order that he might translate the Bible and speak to the peoples in their own languages the wonderful message of the gospel of Christ. William Carey rising out of nothing, God sending him to that distant land. Imagine what it was like in those days. It's far enough now, but imagine in those days, no Emirates Airways. To get out to India, William Carey went out, the father of modern missions. Would you have done that? Would you do it now? I love reading the story of David Brainerd. One of those great men of God who died at the age of 29, spending days in prayer before going out to those who were then living in America to take the gospel to them, who knew nothing but heathendom and darkness, at great danger to himself. David Brainerd, read the story. One day God raised David Brainerd and sent him out. As my father hath sent me, even so send I you. Who could forget the story of David Livingstone? I used to love listening to Jack Hunter on David Livingstone. When God wanted to send the gospel to Africa, his eye roved the world, he used to say. And having roved the world, his eye settled on Scotland. Of course it would, wouldn't it? And not only in Scotland, Mr. Hunter used to say, but having settled on Scotland, it settled on the little town of Blantyre. And in that little house in Blantyre, there lived a man, a young man, called David Livingstone. By the way, if you're ever in Blantyre, in the Central Belt, it is worth visiting just to see the little home that David Livingstone lived in, pulled down bed out of the wall. God raised him up from those circumstances, sent him to Africa in order that the gospel of Christ might go to Africa. Who could tell of great worthies of the faith like Fred Stanley Arnott? Have you ever heard of Fred Stanley Arnott? You should have done. F.S. Arnott went and landed on the west coast of Africa and basically went through the bush for 3 years with local helpers. Went through the bush for 3 years and he's there spreading the gospel. He had no converts for 3 years. I love the story of Arnott. His boots went through. The sole of his boots went through. The stitching was coming apart, and he had two African helpers helping him. This is in 1875, thereabouts. And he used to pray with them in the morning and pray with them in the evening. They weren't Christians. So anyway, his boots fell apart. So that night, he prayed to God in the middle of the bush. He prayed to God that God would give him a new pair of boots. And the boys that were with him were laughing at him for praying to think that God could provide him a pair of boots in the bush. Next day, they're walking out along the way, and there's a lad coming the other way. He's got a pair of boots tied around his neck. And Arnott was able to trade some cloth for the boots. He said they were the best-fitting boots he'd ever had. I love that story. Arnott heard the call of God. He left these shores and went to Africa. Who couldn't be moved at the story of Jim Elliot and those others who went down to Ecuador in 1956, to take the message of the gospel. He died 5 days before I was born. That's how I remember it was 1956. Stop doing the maths. 68. There's Elliot. Great story. Read his books. I beg all younger people in the meeting to read the books of Jim Elliot. You know, Through Gates of Splendor and those other books. I challenge you not to be moved. You know, the man who said, he is no fool, he gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The man who said, make sure when it comes time to die, all you've got to do is die. And burning with love for Christ, at the age of 29, speared in Ecuador, dying in that land, in order that he might bring the gospel of Christ to them. Who could not be moved? Brothers and sisters, the voice of the nail-pierced man of Calvary pierces the centuries. And it comes to all of us. He says this to us. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Then there's another thing. Actually, it's the last thing. But there's another thing that the Lord is going to address them on, and this is really to do with governmental authority. So look at what he says, will you, please, in verse 22, firstly. That when he said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And then, whosoever sins ye remit, they're remitted unto them. And whosoever, that's a plural, by the way. Not whosoever, but whosoever. That's a plural. So, but whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, if I haven't been drummed out for going to the Church of England, maybe you'll drum me out for this, but hold steady and think it through with me. What about this breathing in verse 22? He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Which is a very strange thing, because in actual fact, the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So you have to think your way through it. This will make a cracking Bible reading. You have to think your way through this one. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Can I suggest to you this is not the third person of the Godhead so called? And that when the Lord Jesus is speaking to them, he's really saying to them, receive ye Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, but receive ye Holy Spirit. So this is very reminiscent of Genesis 2. He breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He gave them physical life, and now he's breathing into these disciples in his resurrection. And I want to suggest to you that there is a certain aspect of spiritual life that he is breathing into them. So there's two things to recognize. The first is this. They did not then and there receive the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember, the Holy Spirit was not given till Acts, and it may be that he's speaking in anticipation of Pentecost. In Acts 1, they had to wait for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. In this passage, he says to them, receive ye Holy Spirit. Now I want you to notice this. He says, receive ye Holy Spirit. So it's plural. So it's not just the apostolic, the apostles, but the whole company who was there. He said, receive ye Holy Spirit. I want to suggest to you, not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as it were, with a definite article, not that, but suggest to you that when he says, receive ye Holy Spirit, he's breathing into them his own risen life, which could only be enjoyed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's only as having breathed on them that he speaks to them about remitting and retaining sins. So the question is, now, what's that? This has given rise to confusion. And the question is often asked, does this mean that this is an apostolic power? Is it just apostolic? Does it refer to preaching the terms of forgiveness? As Peter did, of course, on the day of Pentecost. That is, as Matthew 16, if you remember Matthew 16, to Peter he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I take it that that's to do with the terms on which forgiveness may be known. Now look, without getting too complicated, there's one or two matters carefully to note. He's speaking not just to the apostles. Anyway, one of them is absent. That was Thomas. So he's speaking to the whole company. The 11 who were gathered together and them that were with them, says Luke 24. When you're reading in Acts, there isn't one case of any apostle or anyone else individually remitting or retaining sins as individuals. The Catholics come to this and they say this is a ground for the confessional. We could put that to one side. Or what does it mean? Now listen carefully. Here's a company gathered, a picture of the local church. He gives this to all of them. He gives it, as it were, to the body corporate. He conferred on the gathered company the power administratively and governmentally to retain or remit sins. Not to retain or remit sins judicially. In other words, he doesn't give them the power to save others or to confess forgiveness of them, but administratively and governmentally, which you see in the epistles of the New Testament. So when you come into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a man put away. His sins are retained governmentally, administratively, because he did not repent of his sin. He needed to be put away from the gathered company. But the very same power to retain sins in that sense, there is also given the power to remit sins. And so when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that same man was received back. So this authority that he gives, look again, whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. It does not substitute divine forgiveness. Sinners still need divine forgiveness. But when a man or woman is put away, there must be forgiveness by God first, consequent upon repentance, and only then can the local church forgive. So this is the context of church discipline, and I'm only mentioning this at the end for this. Brothers and sisters, we need to live so as not to be put away from the local church. Are you doing that? Are we doing that? Living lives for the glory of God. Living so as not to be put away from the fellowship of the local company. Well, usually when we think about people being put away, we think of one thing. But the Bible doesn't just speak about one thing. He says, I've written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator. That's usually the one thing we think of. He says, or covetous. How you doing? No one seems to speak about covetousness. It's one of the great sins of the New Testament. Covetousness. One of the things I do is to go out to Sri Lanka and meet incredibly poor people. They have nothing. I come back feeling half an inch high. These are people who have nothing. They've got no prospect of anything. They are rich in faith and happy because they know the Lord. They're desirous of nothing, really, of this world's goods. They're glad of anything that anybody gives them. But they're desirous of nothing of this world's goods. They're rich in faith. And not only covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, says Paul. With such a one, though, not to company, if a man that's called a brother is any of those things. Friends and sisters, let's live so as not to be put away from the local church, because the local church is precious to God, and it should be precious to us as well. It's to be holy. Remember this, that Psalm 93:5 says this, that holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, he writes to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You may remember at the beginning of the chapter, of chapter 1, but what was true in Christ Jesus positionally had to be true in their lives at Corinth, to live holy lives for the glory of God. Oh, may the Lord grant that our assemblies might be holy places with no known sin in the life of the believer, and where that sin may trespass into our experience, to have it immediately confessed, to have clear blue sky between us and God. As the old brethren said, used to say, to have short accounts with God. I never knew what short accounts with God were, but it seemed to mean something to me, even though I didn't know what it meant. Don't have things between you and the Lord. Don't have things between ourselves and heaven. Let us live for his glory. Live holily for his glory. Sanctified living, as it is that we seek to make him known, and as it is that he's gathered in the midst of his people. And may the Lord bless us all. Every single one of us, for his name's sake. Shall we pray?